Starting a sermon series on the Ten Commandments. And so if you want to turn in your Bibles to Exodus 20. Now, I want to say this in the way of just a little introduction before we get into the series. There's a lot of confusion. In other words, just like we got done with the Holy Spirit, one of the reasons we did that is because there's a lot of confusion about who the Holy Spirit is. There's also a lot of confusion about the law of God. What place does the law of God play in our lives now as Christians or as just people of this world? Because in Christianity, even there have been some very popular preachers in the last several years that have said things like we need to, quote, unhinge ourselves from the Old Testament. And oftentimes we hear this kind of thing, well, I'm not under the law anymore, which is true. But what does that mean in Christ, that we're not under the law? Does that mean we just throw the law out, the Old Testament, and this idea that we're the God of the Old Testament is kind of this mean, angry, judge, lawyer God, and the God of the New Testament is a lot kinder and gentler in Christ? And so all those things cause a lot of confusion about the law and its place. Is it just some Iron Age rules that we're to follow, or how are we to think about that? So this series wants to clear the air and make it clear about the commandments of God, the moral commandments, and their place in our lives as Christians and as really as people. And so I want to read from Exodus 20. What we have in context is, if you know the story of the Israel people, they have been in slavery for 430 years under Pharaoh in Egypt. They have been and terrible oppression. God, their God, as he predicted, would send a deliverer. That deliverer, if you know the story, was Moses. And Moses, by the 10 plagues, if you remember the story, Pharaoh let the people go. They go and they get to the Red Sea. Remember, God parts the sea. The Israelite people go across and they're safe. They're wandering through the desert on the way to the promised land. And on this wandering, it hasn't been long. They come to what's called Mount Sinai. They're right at the edge of the promised land, actually. And they get these commandments from God. And so I'm going to read them. And then I'm going to read pretty much all of the whole Ten Commandments this week so we get a context. And we're going to look at just the first commandment this week. So the context is the Israelite people are on the edge of the promised land. And they're right at Mount Sinai. And Moses has went up, heard from God, and he brings down these Ten Commandments. This is what God's word said in Exodus 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath, under the earth. You shall not bow down to them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to the thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it a holy day, made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land, and that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. When all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood afar off and said to Moses, you speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, or lest we die. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. God, I want to lift up Ethan again to you. Charlie, Melody, the family. God, let's lift him up to you, God. God, but here's your word. And it solves your commandments, and especially the first commandment, answers some of the most basic foundational questions that we have as human beings. And so, God, this is practical. This is important. This is very real. And so, God, I pray that as we look at the commandments, that you'd help us again to be honest with our lives and our hearts and who we are, and compare ourselves not to man or our neighbors or anybody else, but to say, who am I? What am I here according to your word and to your commandments? What is my life about? What motivates me? What moves me? Where do my affections and passions lie? So God, speak to us, help us. Because this text, if it is true, and it is true, God tells us that there is no other greater joy or no other greater peace or no other greater experience than we can know than to know and serve the living God. So help us to do that today. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to start in the way, another introduction, to help us get a kind of foundation, because we need to understand the law a little better, because there is a lot of confusion. I want to make two points here at the beginning about the law, something that is very important that we need to understand about the law of God in order that we can move through the rest of the commandments. So two things here. Why study these ancient rules? Why look at these Iron Age, you know, why would we listen to these Iron Age peasants who sacrificed bulls and goats? And why would we take this text that's thousands and thousands of years old? Two things. First, the law of God reveals the nature of God. Right? Say that again. The laws of God show us who God is. That's important. How do we know who God is? The laws of God show us. Look at verses 5 and 6 in our text again. It says this: "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God. I am a jealous God," it says. Stop there. So we find out through the law that God is a jealous God. Jealous God? Like a bad girlfriend or boyfriend? No, not like that. But he is jealous. Jealous like a covenant marriage, where you make a promise, where you sacrifice and you say, "I am yours and you are mine and nothing else in this world matters. I am going to serve and love you." And remember those vows that we made? Those mean something. There's nothing more heartbreaking than having your covenant spouse find their love in someone else, is there? That's the most heartbreaking, heart-wrenching reality. There's a jealousy there. It's a righteous jealousy. It's a jealousy that hates but also continues to love because of this covenant promise. We know this kind of jealousy. You know, we see it like when our kids, you know, the mullet guy down the street that's smoking cigarettes trying to influence your kids to do bad things, you know, and it's like, "That's my kid. Get out of here with that business," right? We experience these kind of jealousy in the things that we loved, the things that we sacrificed for, and the things that we're committed to. And God is a jealous God. He has shown us, he has sent us his son and paid the price in his blood. He's made a covenant in his blood. And he's a jealous God. So we learn that God is jealous. It also says in the text that God's a God of justice. He visits the iniquity of the fathers, the third and fourth generation. It means he's a just God. The word "visits" means he's going to reconcile it. He's not going to overlook sin when we break these commandments. He's going to reconcile it. It means he's intrusive in our lives. He cares. He's involved. Again, this is about a relationship. The jealousy and the adding up, the reconciling, means he's involved. He knows. He's not distant. And he's not going to, he has to show justice. So God is a just God, we see from the commandments. So we're learning about who God is, his nature. It also tells us in the text of verse 6 that he's a steadfast, he has steadfast love. He's a God of steadfast love. He says he loves those who keeps the commandments. And so he's a God of jealousy. He's a God of justice. He's a God of love. We find this. And as we dig through the law, we find out who God is. So the laws are very important. The law of God reveals to us the nature of God. But secondly, what is the purpose of the law for us? It's nice to know some things about God. It's nice to have some knowledge. Lots of people have knowledge. But how does it apply to us on, say, Monday morning? What do these ancient rules matter for us when we get up tomorrow for work? Well, historically, you search the theologians and you do a study of the Bible. Theologians have kind of summarized three main purposes for the law. There are others, but these are the three main purposes of the law and how they apply to us. Number one, the purpose of the law is a civil purpose, that it curbs sin for all people, a kind of common grace that God gives the laws of his laws to everyone that we might live by them in a civil or a governmental manner. So nations and kings and rulers and sheriffs and at any level, anybody who's in authority would be wise to say, you know, what does God say about murder or stealing? Or how to live life, or what's important in life. Friends, what we find is societies that take this serious, that consider God's wisdom, that those societies thrive. In fact, the reason for the Judeo-Christian values that we find in places like America, our Constitution, our laws, were rooted in this God of the Bible, his laws, his rules, commandments, they were made or they were formed out of thinking about God's laws and rules. And that is the reason why we've been blessed in this land, not because of monetary prosperity. So our Constitution, and even in America, declares life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And those rules and those ideas are rooted in a kind of a Judeo-Christian value. So they're valuable today for everyone. And it's interesting, as C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite writers, as he marks out, I think in his book, Mere Christianity, I remember this so clearly, but if you do a study of sociology, study of cultures, what you find is in every culture that these values, these Ten Commandments, are found in like every culture. You know, every culture almost, I did this in my study of the Sabbath when I preached a sermon this summer, almost every culture has a Sabbath. Even ones that have never heard the Bible. Everybody knows it's wrong to steal and to murder, right? Why? Because we are made in as humans in the image of God. And the Bible says that the law of God is written on every human heart, right? When Cain murders Abel, he knew it was wrong. That was before the law was given. So every human being is without excuse. We all know. God's laws, they're written on everybody's heart, no matter where you are. And so if we are wise as a people, as a nation, as kings, to consider how God's laws might help us to live a good life. But that's not the only purpose. That's more of a civil purpose. The second thing I would say is God's purposes of the law and why they're important and why we're doing the series is that the laws of God serve as a mirror, number two. The purpose of God's law is to serve as a mirror. Now, think about it. Romans 7:9 says this. I was once alive apart from the law. So before you know the law, he was alive, he's saying. But then when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Now, what is that saying? What's saying this? The other day I got in my car. It was one of those awesome fall days, you know, like 70 degrees. And it's warm and you can roll down your window and turn the music up, and I'm driving down these beautiful roads that we have, these highways that we have in this area. Just, this is a beautiful place to live, amen? And I'm rocking, and I'm having a great day. And then all of a sudden, I'm driving by, and I see one of those little rectangular signs that says 55. And I look down, and I'm going 80. And I'm having a good time. And what happens? Suddenly, I got a problem. Sammy Hagar comes into my mind, right? I can't drive 55. Some of you know the song. Some of you don't. That's probably good. I'm a rebel. And see, suddenly, I'm having a great time, and then suddenly, I got this battle going on. I don't want to drive 55. I want to do it my way. I was talking with the boys the other day, and I'm like, oh, just go like 6 or 7 over. The cops won't pull you over, right? What do? We make our own little laws, don't we? I don't want, not 55, 62. That's my law, because I won't get busted. You see this, what happens? All of a sudden, I see this sign. He was alive. He was having a good time. Now the sign comes up, and I'm struggling. I'm having all these battles. And then somebody in front of me is driving 55, and what happens next? I hate this person I've never met. What's wrong with this guy? Who drives 55? Right? Then I'm even hating more the cop that pulls me over and gives me a ticket. What a jerk he is, holding me to the law. Right? When he come over the hill in DeSoto, and there he is, and the lights come on. But then it gets even worse, does it? Because when he pulls you over, now, so I've rebelled, I've hated, now I'm going to lie. I'm going to say, yeah, my grandma, you know, she's down in the emergency room at a mercy, and I'm trying to get down there before she has her last words. That's what I'm, you know, you make up these stories to the cop to get out of the ticket. Now, don't, you know you've done this before. Now, hopefully you don't do that, but I'm just kidding about that one. But we do. Whatever I could do to get out of the ticket, right? So we start to lie. And we laugh. But here's the thing. It all started with that little sign, didn't it? If they just wouldn't have that little sign, I wouldn't have all these struggles. I could just drive down the road at 80 miles an hour and life would be just fine. Listen to what Jesus says about the law of God. This is Jesus' take on the law. Matthew 5:27-30. You heard it was said. He's referring to the law of God, the Ten Commandments in particular. You shall not commit adultery. But I say, so he's going to do Moses to the 10th power, I like to say. Whoever looks at a woman lustfully, with lustful intent, has already committed adultery with her in the heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better to lose one of your members than to have your whole body thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than you have your whole body go into hell. You think the God of the Old Testament was tough? That's pretty serious. Jesus isn't playing games. He's not the nice little hippie Jesus that I grew up with. So when you think about the law of God, and here's the thing, when it shows us who we are. It says when we look at God's law and we start to see things about our life, it reveals to us our nature, our heart. And so when we go door to door, though, and you talk to people on the street, for instance, and you say, how are you going to get to heaven, or what's going to happen to you, or why do you think you're going to be in heaven? And people usually will say, 9 out of 10 times, typically somebody will say, well, I'm a pretty good guy, a pretty good person. We talk about this a lot. But what have they done there? They've made up their own law, haven't they? They've said, I've got this little law in my mind that I made up that says I'm better than probably 50% of the people in the world. And so therefore, I'm on the right tips of the scales, and so I'm good. See what we do with the law? A man came to Jesus, and you know this story, some of you, a rich ruler, and he said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That's the same question we're asking these people on the streets. And Jesus said, and he goes to the law. Listen to what he says. First he says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. In other words, are you calling me God? He says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Don't steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And what's the man said? I've been doing this since I was a kid. I've been keeping those. I learned that in Sabbath school. No problem. What else? Jesus knows his heart. And he said, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad and he went away. See, it's more than just the law. With our commandment today, it says that we got to love God, right? Or we're going to give our whole heart to God. It's not, yeah, I kept this and I didn't commit that physical act of adultery. But guess what? I didn't really love God. This man didn't really love God. He might have thought he kept all the commandments, but he did it to justify himself before God. He thought that by keeping the commandments, he was right with God, and he was not. The law, friends, wasn't meant to save anyone. But when the law comes, we have two things that happen. One of two things is going to happen. Either we will harden our hearts towards God and God's law, and we harden our hearts in two ways. Either we reject God's law and say, that's a bunch of baloney. I'm not going to listen to that. I'm going to do it my way. Or we take God's law and we kind of twist it and adjust it. Not 55, but 62. That's my law. I'm going to take God's law and kind of twist it to fit my world so I can feel good. Or the other option is we will bow down and obey it because God is God. But that's a battle, friends. We have to understand and know the purpose of God's law is to be a mirror. It's to point out all the frailties. The sign showed me just how ugly my heart is. I was having a really good time until that darn law came along. And the human conscience, the human soul, wants to avoid the law or create our own law. And this is Paul's struggle. When you remember in Romans 7, I would encourage you to read Romans 7 this week. You understand the struggle with the law. Paul says, I am so sick of dealing with the law. And he says this because he's guilty. He's guilty when he looks at the law. He sees his blemishes. It's like that mirror. The closer you get, right, they show all the ugly pores and zits and stuff. That's weird. That's ugly, right? Romans 7:24, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? You see, that's the proper response because the mirror of God's law is meant in a good way for the Christian heart, for those who love God, is to turn us towards Christ. The mirror, we look in it, we see our evil, but that can't save us. The law can't save us. It's only there to point out our sin, and then we turn to a loving, steadfast, merciful God. Listen to what he says in Romans 8. We read this earlier. There is therefore now no condemnation. So Paul, who says, what a wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me? Here's the answer. It's the gospel. There is therefore no condemnation for the rule breaker like me who drives 62, who hates the person in front of him, who hates the cop and tells lies. Yes, for that person. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free. Jesus set us free from the condemnation of the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his Son Jesus in the likeness of sinful flesh and the sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. In other words, Jesus obeyed the law perfectly. He fulfilled the law, and therefore his fulfillment, he was a perfect sacrifice and offering because he could stand on the cross and say, I've done it all. I've kept every jot and tittle. And therefore, he was an acceptable sacrifice. And then we get the blessing and benefit of his life. So the reason we're not condemned as Christians is because he fulfilled the law for us. His righteous keeping of the law is what we received in salvation when we were sinners. He took the sin. We got his righteousness. And therefore, we stand before God and we love God. So that's the proper use of the law. The law cannot save us, but it turns us to our need for Jesus. Which brings us to the third use and purpose of the law. So the first one was a civil purpose. Everybody should follow those rules. It doesn't matter if you're Christian, Islamic, wherever you come from in the world, we'd be wise to follow God's law. The second one is the law is a mirror. The third one is, and I couldn't find a great description, but I'm going to say this. It's a means of worshiping God. Obedience to God and God's law is a way that we worship God as Christians. A lawyer came to Jesus and said this. He asked him a question. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment of the law? Do we have that? Yep. So when I look at the law, he's saying, what do I really need to focus in on? Great question. Kind of the question we're asking here. And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophet. So the man asks a good question. And Jesus answers and says, the most important thing for you to do is to love God. Okay. How do you do that? Do you sit around and think, I got to love God, I got to love God, I got to love God? Or, you see, what Jesus' answer here is what we call the two tables of the law. The first four commandments are about God and obeying God. And they are instructions for how we love God. How do we love God? First one is we get rid of all the other gods in our lives. And we make him God. That's how we love God. So it's a way we can worship God. The second table of the law is about how we love our neighbor. That's why he said the second six laws are called the second table of the law. They're about how we love neighbor. And so we look at those. How do we love our neighbor? We don't commit adultery. You got a wife? Just have your wife. You have a husband? Just your husband, right? And that's a way we love our neighbors. It's a good idea. But the point is this. How do we know how to love God? Well, we can look at his commandments and say, God, I don't want any other gods. I know you're a jealous God, and you're good, and I want to live for you. So it's an act of worship. I want to obey God as a Christian. I love God's law. That's what David says. Do you remember this in Psalm 119? David says, I love your law. So I see the 55 sign, and I say, praise God, right? I'm not mad anymore. I'm going to drive 55. Why? Because I know that God is good. And when he gives me a law or a rule, it's for my good purposes, even though I don't know and see them. Because what I don't know is coming over the hill, there's an Amish family in a buggy crossing the street, and if I was going 80, I'm going to smash them. But when I go 55, I have adequate time to stop, and the family's saved. See, we think we know best, but God knows best. And his law, we see in his law wisdom. We see in his law. That's what he says. I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies. You want to be able to sift through this world? The laws of God tells us not that we don't get stuck in these ditches. It's a good thing. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. So we focus in on God, God's word, God's promises. So those are the three purposes of God's law. And that last one is so important. Because what we see in God's law is an opportunity to love God, to worship him. So we see, don't steal. But the love of Christ that's in us, this is what tells us to love. It's not just don't steal, don't take from your neighbor. It's give back. It's a law of love. You see this in the New Testament. The law of Christ, or the law of love, or we're on the slavery now of Christ, not the law. That's a good thing. We are slaves of love now. So it's not just don't steal, it's give your money. It's a beautiful thing, and so it's a way that we worship God. So let's get to our commandment, because we need to keep moving here. The first commandment, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. I'm going to make 2 points about this commandment. The first one is, if you're keeping notes, or if you look at the outline, that God is the object of our worship. We talk about that the purpose of the law is to worship God. That's what we want to focus on. We want to worship God through the law. And the first thing we need to understand is that God alone is the object of our worship. Why should we obey God? Because there's only one God. All the other gods are not gods. Now, that is not very popular in our pluralistic society. But we have to understand the struggle with the Israelites was they would, as they were moving through, wandering through the desert, or when they'd set up camp in Israel, they kept having this, their main trouble was they would start to take on the foreign gods. He told them not to do it, but they would start to put up their Asherah poles and worship Baal, and God would take care of it because he's, I'm a jealous God. We're not going to do that here. But they kept doing it. That's us. We're Israel. But we see this all the time, where we take the gods that are around us, and then we kind of mix them in with our God. I remember in Paraguay so visibly when I went down to visit the Terjars down there. I think we went into a house or something, and there was these olive branches, and they were over the house. And I think Brett was explaining to me, I could be wrong about this, but in the Catholic religion, you know, they use the palm branches, right? It's a sign. Remember when Jesus came in and in Jerusalem, when his grand entrance into Jerusalem before his death, they waved the palm branches, and so they are symbols, right, of blessing, I think. And then there were these werewolves, apparently. That's part of their other religion of the day, the ancient religion that was in that area. And so these palm branches served as protection against the werewolves. You kind of mix it up, right? So we still believe in werewolves, but then we got a little Jesus in there too. But the God of the Bible declares himself to be the only God. It's not like this culture tells us that all gods are equal, like God's this big elephant, right? And we're just all experiencing different parts of the elephant, right? No, the God of Judaism is different than the God of Christianity. Because the God of Christianity is Jesus, and he's the ultimate sacrifice. And all the festivals and rituals of Judaism are about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. They don't believe that, so that's not the same. And it's not the same as the God of Islam or Hinduism, who has 330 million gods. It's not the same. What we see in the Bible, when we talk about the God of the Bible, that there's often these little repetitions of the history of Israel. Maybe you've read them before. A lot of times in the Psalms, I think of Stephen before he's stoned, right? He tells the story of God. See, the God of the Bible is a God of history. He's a God that's broken to time and space. And he's done things. And he's made predictions, and they've come true. And we can look at archaeology, and we can look at history, and we can say, that happened. And none of the other gods have that. It's different. And so often, always in the Bible, it's like, yeah, we were in Egypt, and then God led us across the desert, and then he brought us here, and then he did this work in us, right? Where did Israel come from today, the nation, the people? It's rooted in history. They didn't come from nowhere. It's their story. They're still here. They're a great testimony to God. The God of the Bible is real. He's true. He's alive. And then we have the story of Jesus, the fulfillment of the Old Testament, where this promised Messiah came, he's predicted, came and lived in time and place in history. People saw him die on a cross. The 500 people saw the resurrected reality of Jesus. So the God of the Bible has proven himself. He's not like the other gods who just make claims. Like Buddha, for instance. I mean, I used to be into that thing. And so it was a philosophy. It was an idea. You follow the philosophy and the Eightfold Path, and you get to the place of nirvana. But how do you know? How do you know if he's right? There's no proof outside of what he says. That's not the way it is with the God of the Bible. He's done things. And we can go, yeah, he actually did that. Like, that's real. It's different than all the other gods. So God has done something in time and place in history. And that one thing that he has done that's above all the other gods by far is that he sent his own son, Jesus. You see, truly there are only two religions in this world. Truly. All the other religious offerings of this world say this, besides Christianity, there are laws that say if you obey these things, then you will get to heaven. In Islam, it's the five pillars, then maybe. And in Buddhism, it's the Eightfold Path and all the other things. So you do these things, and then you're on the good team, and you're again. But God of the Bible, the offering of Christianity, the God, the one true God, is saying there's only one way, and we all know it. We look at God's law and his mirror, and if God is holy and if he's loving, there's only one answer, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. Because it's about grace, friends. We didn't add up. God added up for us. And God loves us not because of us, but because of the grace that he's shown us in his son. And that we love. But that's, most of us in this room aren't struggling with, should I become an Islamic person or should I get into Buddhism? the God of this culture, and we say here all the time, the one that we're battling with is the God of self, right? It's secularism. It says, I decide my own path. I make my own commandments. I will follow my heart. I am on the throne of my life, and I will do, I am strong and confident, and I'll do what I want to do. Nobody's going to tell me any different. And that is so true. And then we bring that stuff into the church. But as we get further down the line, this has been going on, whether we recognize it or not, for about 50 plus years in this culture. But now we're starting to see the failed part of the experiment, aren't we? It's funny, I was listening to a sermon back from the 1990s, and they were saying, you know, they were asking the question, like, what's going to happen with all this materialism and all this entertainment? And the Newsweek article said, I think people are going to be empty and sad. Guess what? 30 years later, it's hard to believe that was 30 years ago. So true, isn't it? We got all the stuff in the world. We have all the wealth. We have all the entertainment. And we're as empty as we've ever been. Because here's what you need to understand. Secularism, we say it's our own God. It's the God of self. It's really the God of polytheism. Because what happens when we reject the one true God and we say we don't want any gods is we actually end up taking thousands of gods. This is what G.K. Chesterton said. He said, when we say there is no God, we end up making for ourselves 10,000 gods. Then he went on to say, if men will not be governed by the Ten Commandments, they shall be governed by 10,000 commandments. Because what happens? Yeah, I like a little New Age stuff, and then I want a little bit of transcendental meditation, then I want a little bit of church on Sunday, and I want a little bit of secular Freud, and then I'm going to mix it all up, and voila, my own little thing. And God's saying, no, that's not how it works. I am the one true God. Come to me. Get rid of all the other gods. When he says there, no gods before me, he isn't saying like comparative thing. He's saying, I don't want any gods in my presence. That's what the word before me. None in my presence. Nothing. Just one God. Well, this is tough. Because the God of history, the God of the Bible, the God of the Bible is the God of creation. Secularism, the battle that we have is the world tells us that we came from nothing. The something came from nothing. What a bunch of baloney. Something can't come from nothing. And it says that we're just glorified stardust, meaningless, purposeless lives, glorified amoebas. And who says there's a thing called racism? This is the thing I love about secular humanism. It's so contradictory. Because we will say, hey, we're down on racism. But if you truly believe in evolutionary processes, who says Hitler was wrong to say that the Jews need to be wiped out? Says who? First of all, there's only one race, says God, the human race. There are ethnicities. But if you really truly hold to secularism and evolutionary processes, then there is no such thing as racism. Because if one group wants to wipe out another ethnicity, they can. If it helps them to survive and adapt and make it through to the next level, who says? You can't have it both ways. The God of the Bible says, no, we were made in God's image. And we were made to create and worship Him and Him alone. And history tells the story that this God of the Bible is true. The God of secularism says that our problem in this world is education, poverty, that things aren't fair and equitable, that we're being oppressed by the system. That's what it says. That's what we're experiencing in the social justice movements. That's your problem. You've been oppressed. So we need better education systems. We need to spread it out. We need to make it fair. Look at history says we're sinners. Every group ever from the beginning of time has tried to, you know, create these. Unfairness is part of the reality, right? Because we're sinners. We're sinful people. We like power and position and prominence and money. We love it. That's not the problem. The problem is that we have not loved and served God. That's what this is telling us. The world isn't your problem. Your problem is that you have a God problem. You're loving and serving other gods. and that you ought to turn to God and serve him. Whether you have a good education or whether you don't, you're not a victim. We can all serve the Lord no matter where you're at. And he's saying, don't get caught up in it. Secularism says life and the meaning of life is about your personal happiness. You got one trip around, and as I say all the time, and then you'll probably be able to repeat it, get all you can. Let's see, now I can't even remember saying. Get all you can. Can all you get and sit on the can. Jeez, I've said that 100 times. I should know that. But that's what the world's about. It's about me and my entertainment and my wealth. And so I want to be comfortable. I got one trip around. I don't want any problems. I just want to live a nice, cozy little life. And then off into the dust. That's not what the God of the Bible says, that the greatest experiences of joy and happiness and peace in this life come from serving the one true living God. Where else are you going to know love better than the love that's found at the cross? Where else are you going to know the mercy, what mercy is except for the cross? Where else are you going to know what true truth is except for in Christ, in God? See, finally, secularism says that this is one trip around and then we go back to stardust, back to dust. But the God of the Bible says that all men will stand before God in judgment. The one true God, we will face him. Romans 14, 11 and 12 says, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each one of us will give an account for himself to God. We will all stand naked and alone before God. And will your yoga poses help you then? Seriously. Will Mother Mary be able to stand in the gap for you? Will your money or your stuff be able to stand in your gap? Jesus says he will stand and be the mediator on your behalf. And you will know eternal life. So we must examine ourselves. That's what this commandment is asking us to do. Do you have other gods before our God? This is where it gets uncomfortable. This is where the sign starts to come out. We start to wiggle and shake in our seats. When we start to say when we start to look in and say, how do we know if we're serving God and God alone? Start to look at your pocketbook. You start to look at how you spend your time. What moves you? What motivates you? What are you willing to sin to get? How do you manipulate? What serves your conscience? What moves you through life? See, this is where it starts to get a little uncomfortable. We start to say, I don't want God in my business, right? I just want to be able to drive 80 down the road and do my own thing. It's not the way this works. The law of God, again, is meant to point and say, yeah, the truth is, I spend 4 or 5 hours on my phone a day when I could be serving God in some way. I could be reading the scriptures. I could be serving my neighbor. I'm wasting my life. I don't want to waste my life. I want to live for God. I want to see the joy of seeing my neighbor come to know Christ. I want to see the joy of giving my money away and see it enrich somebody else's life. I want to serve God. I'm being ripped off by materialism and entertainment, the God of this world. You really think you're going to be happy at the end of your day, given all your time to trying to get more stuff and entertainment? I don't know about you. I feel crappy after I do a binge like that. It's like, man, this is not what I thought it was going to be. I want to serve God. I love serving God. And so we have to come and ask ourselves and say, where is our attention? Where is our devotion? Finally, God is the object of our worship, and then God is requiring obedience to his command. That's the second thing. In the first commandment, God is saying, I need you to obey. So we examine our lives and we see our sin and we say, yes, but now we got to do something about it. Right? You know the little kid that says, you're not my dad, right? I'm not going to listen to you because I used to coach football and, you know, all wrestling, all this stuff, and the little kids say, you're not my dad. Well, I'm your coach. Do a 50 push-ups, all right? Get down. Let's go. God's saying, I'm your father. I died for you in Jesus. I'm yours. It's not an option. Do it. Obey me. Get rid of these gods. Serve me and me alone. But see, friends, again, the law will weigh us down. We look in and go, ugh, I don't know about you. Like, I'm convicted. And that's where we come back to Jesus, right? I remember in Jesus in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you are labor and heavy laden. The law weighs me down, doesn't it? It's just like, I can't keep all that. I can't do all that. And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So we just come to the cross with our burdens and our sin and our ugliness and say, God, would you help me? I want to love you. I want to serve you. I don't want these other things. I've been tricked. I've been duped. I know you're better than this stuff. Would you help me, God? Fill me with your Spirit of God. Help me to rise early and spend time with you. Help me to serve you during my day, to fill my days with ways that I can love and serve you rather than serve myself. Jesus says in John 14:15-17, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you a helper to be with you, and even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be within you. See, the Holy Spirit, at that moment when we ask for help, he will empower us to live lives for him. This is Christianity. We turn away from ourselves. We see God. We see our sinfulness in the commandments. We turn towards a merciful God, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we begin to live Spirit-filled lives that love God and love our neighbors. That's what this is all about. Let's pray. Father, I pray if there's somebody here that doesn't know you, they have lived for the god of self, which is a lie. I pray that you would help them think about the things that they've just heard, in particular the reality that we will all stand before God and before his perfect law. And nobody will escape the reality that we're sinners and the wages of sin is death, God. I pray that they would be convicted and they would turn this morning, maybe reach out to somebody and find in Christ the mercy and grace and forgiveness, maybe for the first time. For the rest of us, God, help us to see the goodness of God on our behalf, that we would see the law as an object of worship, starting on Monday morning, that we might say, I'm done with gods of this world, and I want to serve and honor one true God, and let's live in the fruit of it. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Have a good day. Thanks for coming. Keep praying for Ethan, too. We'll give you an update on that.